We're going through a series entitled Messianic Journeys in Scripture. And I've entitled this particular lecture, Will Only a Few Be Saved? We are constantly surprised at the monumental differences in Bible translations when comparing Greek into English and Aramaic into English. Consider our Lord Yeshua's words about the difficulties facing wealthy capitalists entering the kingdom of God. In Matthew 19:24, we read, if you want to turn there, Matthew 19:24, we read, "Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." In contradistinction, the Aramaic into English states, "And again I say to you that it is easier for a rope to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Notice the difference. Camel on the one hand, rope being threaded through a needle on the other. Which makes more sense?
One wonders if there was something from the camels that was made into...
No.
No?
No.
Did they lay the camels by a rope?
Yeah. We've all heard the common Christian claim that the eye of the needle was actually a quite small gate that a camel could only get through by bending its knees. And that's what I heard in the AOG, amongst other heretical nonsense. He had to bend its knees, and that with immense difficulty. The truth of the matter is that there exists no evidence whatever that the eye of a needle was a name for a small Jerusalem gate, or that camels had to be forced to bend their knees to enter. There's no such record. There's no such evidence. But people from the AOG, oh, they love it. But Pentecostals love this kind of nonsense. Such is church mythology. But speaking in Aramaic, Yeshua utilized the word ga'amla. Ga'amla. A humorous play on words. Ga'amla could be used for either a camel or a rope. According to the commentary for the 2001translation.org, you know, I like the fact that people sit down and rewrite the Bible. That they have different, you know, they have scholars coming in and they create another version or translation of the Word of God. I've got something like 250 versions at my fingertips. And others have many translations, more than what I've got. And people continue as they read the Bible, getting a different view on some of the language issues. But under the title, if you go to 2001translation.org, under the title, "Why Were Camels Called by the Same Name as Ropes?" the author explains, quote, "The ancients used descriptive words for animals. So horses were called hapos, translated as mounts." Mounts? Well, yeah, a horse, you're mounted. "And camels were called ropes, which referred to the way they were led." They were led by a rope, so they were called ropes. "On the other hand," he says, "if Jesus spoke Greek, he would have called the animal a camelon." A camelon, that's Greek. Although camelon likely came from the same root as the more ancient Aramaic word, it only meant a camel in Greek, not a rope. All right? Yet, if Jesus said ga'amla in Aramaic, he was really saying it would be easier to thread a rope through the eye of a needle, which in the context makes much more sense than camel. Mm. But there may be more. It may be a play on words, something common in Aramaic. This amusing double meaning, camel slash rope, would have helped his listeners to remember the parable. interesting. He ends his statement by saying, so did Jesus mean to say camel or rope? If he spoke Aramaic, then he actually said both, and it's up to the listener to conclude which was meant by the context. In that case, rope would fit best, unquote, which it would. It's also intriguing that the Aramaic language which Yeshua spoke when speaking of the birth of the universe, the birth of the universe, and incidentally, a birth is not normal for the masculine gender, which grants a precise corroboration for the first word selected and chosen to be used in the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1, Barashit, a feminine construct noun, reflecting ancient mystical Jewish thinking in respect of the creation of the universe. Yes, God gave birth to the universe. In the beginning, in her head creates God the heavens and the earth, in her head, where all the thought forms of God in that he has in his mind. Sorry?
He, she, yeah.
Father, Mother, God. A one-time popular rabbi who created Kabbalah in disciples in Madonna and other Hollywood stars, the lately largely morally discredited Yehuda Berg. Now you might say, why are you quoting from him? Well, he was right on some things. So I'm dismissing his moral behavior and looking at what he wrote about this subject. He writes, even with immense difficulty, in his attempt to refuse dualistic engagement in expressing his mystical views, he writes, quote, pretend for a moment that you're 11 years old. You're playing hide and seek with your best friends and you're it. So you lean up against a tree, you cover your eyes with your hands, and you begin counting to 10 slowly. How would you feel if, after reaching 10, you turned around, opened your eyes, and saw all kinds of kids just standing there right in front of you? Not much fun, right? The purpose of the game, having fun and deriving pleasure from playing, cannot be realized, can it? That happiness can be achieved only if all the kids hide. And the better the hiding spot, the more fun it will be. Well, this is similar to what happened prior. Now, he's immediately caught in dualism here. Because how can you have prior to something that didn't exist because of space-time had to be created? But let's leave that aside. He says, this is similar to what happened prior to the creation of the physical world and physical human beings. Before the birth of the universe, the only reality was infinite non-physical energy that expanded endlessly. Kabbalah calls this endless expanse light. Every possible form of pleasure was included in this light. From the pleasures derived from sex to chocolate, to the heavenly feelings of serenity and pure bliss. Everything a person could conceive of, long for, or desire was included in this light of happiness. This was the domain of God, the Creator. There was no time, no space. The Creator then created all the souls of humanity for one great purpose, to bestow this infinite light of happiness upon us. The light was handed to us freely. But just like our previous example of hide and seek, it wasn't much fun because everything was simply set down before us open-handedly. It felt like a free lunch, a handout, charity. In other words, we were created. We opened our eyes, figuratively speaking, and all that happiness was just sitting there in front of us. But something was missing. Essentially, the missing ingredient was the pleasure we derive from the challenge of playing hide and seek. In other words, our newly created existence would have been even more fun and fulfilling if we ourselves could create this light of happiness instead of just receiving it courtesy of the management. So we said to the Creator, let's play hide and seek. You hide your light. We shall find it. When we work hard to find the light, we feel a sense of accomplishment. We feel responsible for our own happiness. We feel like the cause. We feel like God. And nothing but nothing feels better than feeling like God. Especially when we receive endless happiness as part of the package. So that's essentially what happened. We closed our eyes, we counted to 10, and the light hid. When the light disappeared, the physical and dark universe erupted into existence, unquote. Yehuda Berg, The 72 Names of God, Technology for the Soul, 2003, page 17 and 18. In a nutshell, that's the story of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. I speak often of God's game of salvation. Christians, generally speaking, get offended by my use of such a term to describe Yehovah, God's salvific love for his creations. Be this as it may, God's game is one of hide and seek and lost and found. I know this to be true, and so do you. Why? Because subjectively, this is how we have found it to be, quite frankly. God has created illusion by letting men fall into a web of despair and dualistic opposites. From this fallen state, God works to save him. And this is my whole point in my 40-odd year ministry in the IMCF, has to be underscored even today. My emphasis that man has fallen, but God works to save him. Can we put a limit on God? God brings all things into a material reality, and then through the process of time, however we may attempt to define it, and the incessant activity of the Spirit, the Ruach, the feminine breath of God, as it is in Aramaic, the feminine breath of God, reverts all back into spirit or pure energy. We shall all one day be composed of this pure spirit energy or breath, as Yeshua is and has eternal life inherent in himself. Just turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And have a look at verses 1 through to 4. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So who is he talking about here? Second coming of Christ? Yes, of course he is. But, you know, the context is talking about the Father. He's talking about the Father. The whole context of 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is the Father. God the Father. When Christ said, I and my Father are one, he was right. He was right. And God works to save humankind. Yeshua is and has eternal life inherent in himself. In Paul's estimation, we shall share God's very glory. My favorite chapter in the Bible, and I believe the Robertson's as well, is chapter 8 of Romans. And in verse 30 of Romans, chapter 8, if you want to turn there, Acts, Romans, where am I? Romans, chapter 8, in verse 30. It is written, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So we were predetermined into an existence, and then we were called by God. and whom he called, he justified. Yes, we were justified by the shed blood of Yeshua. We were justified. And whom he justified, them he also
glorified.
What does that mean? It means we are to become deity. Now people will go, no, we don't like that idea. Well, it's true. The glory of God will become ours. God does not share his glory with another, it says. Well, that's both contradicted and confirmed in the fact that we will become glorified in God. Therefore, we shall become... Hello? Anybody? God, yes.
And it also says we change from glory to glory.
To glory, from glory to glory. From the glory at the moment of our resurrection, that shows there's going to be a procedure from then on to into God. It's exciting to my mind. The hairs on my arms stand up. We are being called to glory. And Hebrews tells us much the same thing. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. You can look that up too. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. When you've got a nail that doesn't work, very difficult to turn pages. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many children unto glory. There it is. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are one. Now please notice unity of God with his children. This is not a unity where we have children perhaps in a family and then they go one way and the parents go the other. No, this is a unity, a oneness between God the Father, Mother of us all, and his children. We are to become one in glory. It says glory. To bring many children unto glory. Yes, that's what God's calling is all about. The Bible tells us plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. The Lord is that Spirit. I've heard people, you know, praising the Holy Spirit as if it was somehow a third member of a Holy Trinity. And, you know, Spirit, we adore thee. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is Christ.
Yeah.
We've got to get that right. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know where the Spirit of the Lord is? Right here in this place. Why? Because there is liberty. Have you ever as long as you've been coming here, have you ever seen me, heard me, watched me, discerned me, to try and control thoughts, to try and impose upon you my thoughts about anything? I share with people, but there's no thought police here, and there never will be while I'm alive. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, unveiled face, yes, not like the Muslims, sorry for mentioning them, but they've all got their faces veiled. You know why? Because they're hidden from God. And they're hidden from us, and they're hiding from themselves. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, please notice that we're looking into a mirror, what do we see? The glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, as of the Lord, the Spirit. That's exciting. Who are we really? Who are we really? If we are dreaming God as God is dreaming us, and we are the thought forms of God in his mind, his her mind, who are we? When we get to answer that, we shall then comprehend the real value not of a quantitative time, as revealed in a series of ongoing ages, rolling one atop the other in succession, or even in a parallel manner, but of a qualitative eternity. There is a wonderful promise in the Word of God. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 5, Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Isaiah 40 and verse 5, we find it stated, "And the glory of Yehovah, the glory of the Lord, shall be revealed." Yes, it shall be. We're all waiting for it. We want it to come. "And all flesh, please notice, not some flesh, all flesh shall see together." And if you've got "shall see it together," take the little word "it" out, because it doesn't belong there. Yeah, doesn't belong there. The Hebrew is, "The glory of Yehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together." Yes, and not in defiance of each other, not in conflict, but see together. "For the mouth of Yehovah has spoken." There is a spectacular unity foreseen here by God and shared with his people. A unity that defies all rational expectation and vision. But the promise is there stated, and I believe in it, because I believe in the Lord God who inspired it to be penned. "We shall all one day see." We shall one day all see. I repeat this fact.
That's a wonderful statement.
It is.
Yeah, because, I mean, this is why salvation's for all.
Exactly.
Proves it.
Proves it. Salvation is a great game God is playing, and we are all involved in it. Not only is this the case, there exists a large number of Jewish Messianic Christians and others who have been balked, who have balked over our assessment that the original New Covenant scriptures were decidedly not penned in Greek, but in Hebrew and or Aramaic. They don't like that, because they're geared toward English from the Greek. As unpopular as our view happens to be, I would like to set the truth of the matter in concrete terms by quoting from scholars like Buckner B. Travick, who states with authoritative conviction the following. Quote, "Jesus spoke and taught in Aramaic, the everyday language of the Galilean peasant. But our Gospels are in Greek. Whether it was the evangelists themselves or some intermediaries who first told the gospel stories in Greek, there was at some stage the danger of inaccurately translating the Aramaic words of Jesus. There is an ancient tradition transmitted from the 2nd century AD that the gospel according to Matthew was first written in Aramaic. Several modern scholars have concluded that all four Gospels and the Book of Acts were written in Aramaic." How does he know this? He says, "Grammatical constructions and idioms in these books indicate an underlying Aramaic version." All right, so he looks at the idioms, he looks at the way it's written, and he sees Aramaic, not Greek. "So no such versions, however, have been discovered, and it is therefore customary for biblical scholars to treat the Greek text of the Gospels and Acts as if it were the original." That's a quote from Buckner Troeck, "The Bible as Literature, the New Testament, 1968, page 8. The stage is actually being set at the end of this age, this axial period of enlightenment and restoration of forgotten truth, that the volume of it all rushing directly at each and every one of us can at times be overwhelming indeed. We are learning to take each day as it comes, to live in day-tight compartments, to traverse through the growing avalanche of right knowledge, exercising a measure of both delicate breath control and in piecemeal form." We can only take it in small amounts. Mm-hmm. We'd be overwhelmed if it would all hit it at once. I'd like to state sadly that the vast overwhelming majority of Jewish messianic followers of the Lord Yeshua are so biblically illiterate that they have adopted and incorporated into their biblical belief system the highly erroneous heterodox views of Christendom relating to the afterlife and the revolting drivel about the Lord Yehovah identified as the God of eternal misery. Indeed, holding to such a notion is nothing less than an ultimate blasphemy. Now, I make no apology for such an assessment. Most Jewish Christians would be mortified when they ought to be rejoicing to realize that rabbinic authorities of the Orthodox faiths of Judaism, sages of blessed memory, readily admit in the Talmud that all human beings will one day be restored into all that God is. They don't read their own literature. They don't read their own Talmud. Authentic Christian Talmud recognize that salvation will never be denied because Yeshua paid the price of the personal and collective sins of the entirety of the human race. Paul even argued that Christ became sin itself for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a fact which the dark lord Hasatan never wants anyone to fully grasp. He wants humanity to hate, detest, revile, rail against, and be terrified of the loving God of grace. Satan will pull out all stops with a vicious intent to destroy any fundamental view of the Creator being love. But the nature and character of our God is summed up in the comprehension that God is good. Yehovah is a good God and is the embodiment of salvation. God is in no way punitive. God is ever and always only salvific. God's will is salvific. That is exactly what God's name actually means. Salvation. For decades, I've been a student of the Kabbalah, but I've remained largely silent concerning my sharing of the truth contained in its creative embodiment. Finally, in April of 2008, from my personal studies I had absorbed on the topic over those decades and copyrighted again in 2006, I decided to expand the focus of our students to a wider comprehension of the Lord Yehovah's cosmic design and purpose, as grasped by the genius of especially selected gifted rabbinic authorities. In a lecture to our BRI IMCF student body entitled Stretching Your Pure Minds, The Rebbe Shares His Knowledge of Kabbalah, Part 12, I emphasized as a precautionary reminder the following facts. So I wish at this point to repeat my cautionary reminders again at this time in our history. Quote, we have been exploring the Kabbalah now for 6 months, and at our next yeshiva we shall be exploring even more of it. At this stage, the Kabbalah begins to really get interesting. I trust that each of my students is taking time out to meditate upon new ideas as I share them, and learning through quiet reflection to inculcate the reality of the Kabbalah into your everyday life. Remember that none of us are saved by the teachings of the Kabbalah, any more than we are saved by the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures, commonly called the Old Testament, and if we are Christians, are we saved by the Messianic Scriptures, commonly known as the New Testament. Even our own faith won't save us. No, not even if it is consistently exercised and undiminished focus and intention of will. So who, what, saves us?
Grace.
Grace. We are saved by Yehovah God, the Father of all humankind, lovingly through his Son, our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. What then is the popular church notion of saving faith? You often hear it. Do you have saving faith? Unless you have saving faith, you're going to hell. What is saving faith? I've got no idea. I've got no idea. Yes?
It's an idea.
It's an idea. Well, it is an idea. I believe it is Messiah alone who saves through the channel of faith.
Yeah.
Let's get it right. And that faith is not in any way of ourselves.
Yes.
It is the gift of God. Mm. You know, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says plainly that this faith is the gift of God. And I've had people say write to me and say, no, you're wrong. It's grace that is the gift. It's our personal faith that saves us. No, no, no.
He's the author and perfecter of faith.
That's exactly right. Christ saves us through the channel of faith.
Yeah, that brings works into it again, doesn't it?
Yes.
Once you do that,
us greater than God.
Makes us, yes.
And hasn't that been the problem all the way along?
Yes. God says to Adam, you're a clod, you're a piece of clay. that he would be turning around and going, "Oh, we are God," rearing him. Okay.
We've only been given a measure of faith.
And it's only a measure, that's exactly right. That's true. That's true. Give us any more and we could be dangerous. That's why we've only got a measure of faith. It's a gift of God. It comes from Christ because it is Christ's faith.
Yes.
If you think you are saved by your own weak, faltering, insipid faith, more power to you. Romans 1:6. Sorry?
Literally.
Yeah. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You know, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Yeah, the dunamis, a Greek word that, from which we get dynamite. It is the power of God for, it is the dynamite of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I continue in this article that I'm reading from my number 12 lecture in the Kabbalah. The gospel is the good news of God's divine intention and will to save the human race. Prophets have shared the gospel with us. Angels have shared the gospel with us. God's Son has shared the gospel with us. We must believe the gospel with all our heart. For Philippians 2:13 tells us it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Salvation is all of God and none of us. If we are capable of saving ourselves, the Mashiach would not have needed to die. Even the Kabbalah teaches us that we are entirely saved by God's grace. Now, some rabbis would go, "No, we're not having that." Well, I'm sorry, it says in the Zohar, chapter 5, verse 45, the community of Israel will commune with the Holy One, blessed be he, and that hour is a time of grace for all, and the King Mashiach holds out to Israel and to all who are with her his scepter of the thread of grace, so that they all, that's all the human race, may be wholly united to the Holy King, Baruch Hashem. I continue in this lecture. I want you all to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 10. The angel said to the terrified shepherds, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of immense joy, which shall be to all people." Glad tidings, immense joy to all people. That's the essence of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah. Glad tidings, great joy. Do we have great joy? Yes, we ought to have great joy. But does your next door neighbour? Does your child's school teacher? Does the local garbage collector? Does the atheist down the street? The angel said there would be an immense joy experienced by all people. We are told by our churches that a huge portion of the human race is never to experience that great and immense joy. They will never experience any gladness over the gospel. That's what we're told. Billions will never benefit from the Redeemer's sacrifice. That's what we're told. The minor prophets tell us what to expect as we go into countdown phase for the glad tidings of great joy, which will be experienced by all the human race. It is stated explicitly in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. The Mashiach shall see the result of the suffering of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's Isaiah 53, which the lectionary of the Jewish people doesn't allow for. The Christ of the Constantinian churches is not satisfied, brethren. Not one iota. If we believe in and accept current Christian theology, indeed a Greco-Hellenistic Latinized theology that has been around since the 4th century apostasy, billions will perish in an eternal hell of terrible, endless anguish, while just a few Christian believers will share the grace of God. What a gospel of joy that is.
No joy there.
Well, that's what we've been told, but I have news for all of you. I have glad tidings of great joy. Nowhere in Jewish thought form is ultimate salvation limited to a few. The Jewish scriptures know nothing of an elect who will be saved while the vast majority are forever burned up in the great bonfire of God's judgment day. In Jewish thought form, salvation is a corporate event, not merely an individual one. A preoccupation with individualized salvation is not merely egocentric self-obsession, but is entirely a Latin perversion of God's truth. Because Christian theologians threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater in the 4th century, turning their backs on the Jewish holy day outline of God's salvation set against their agricultural calendrical system, they lost sight of God's plan and purpose in salvation. They lost an understanding of grace, wherein it was now denigrated as an act of God entirely contingent upon man's acceptance of that grace, please note. And they reinterpreted the scriptures to dogmatize on what God's Spirit never intended to convey. I'm at the moment writing a book, Lies My Church Taught Me, and I'll tell you what, this is exactly what we're talking about. Our Lord Yeshua made his intentions patently clear in John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. He doesn't say...
That's so important, isn't it?
It is.
All is just absolutely vital.
It is. But some translations say men. Will draw all men unto me. It doesn't say that. It says you'll draw all to me. And some people say, well, that could include women. And others say, well, you know, the whole statement of Paul in his writings to the various churches talks about the whole reconciliation of the universe.
That's right.
He will draw all to him. That's all, my students, not some. God will be, according to Rav Shaul, all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28, not all in some. The entire universe will experience a magnificent salvation by returning to the God who created it in the first place. God is sovereign. God loses nothing. I am in good company with the church fathers in my teaching. They also taught a universal salvation. Clement, Origen, Victorinus, Pantemus, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Hilary, Titus, Ambrose, Ephraim, Methodius, Asterius, Eusebius, the two Gregories, Theodorus, Theodore, Jerome, and the cast goes on and on and on and on and on. When I was in ministry with FEBC, I was exposed to hundreds of churches and ministries throughout Australasia, almost to a man. The clergy held private belief in a universal salvation, but that fact never filtered down to the members of their congregations. If it had, there would have been no control over the flock. So the flocks continue to get fleeced. Some local pastors don't believe in the full gospel. Although sincere, some water down what they do have. Others steer completely away from any glimpse of the gospel. In my opinion, some pastors ought to repent and believe the gospel. Consider these biblical truisms. God has made all for himself. Proverbs 16, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. God subjected the whole creation to decay, Romans 8, and it waits in hope, Romans 8, verse 20. God is quite capable of restoring all the damage done under the first Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. You can all look these up later.
Yeah.
God locks all up in hostility and rebellion, and that includes both Jews and Gentiles, that he may be merciful to all, Romans 11:32. God calls himself the Saviour of all humankind, and not only of believers and infants, 1 Timothy 4:10. Again, God is the propitiation. The Hebrew means a kapara or kapara, for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world, 1 John 2, verse 2. Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not merely believers, John 1, 29. Yeshua came into the world with the prime intention of saving sinners. He did not come into the world to save non-sinners or to lose sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. God wills all mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth concerning who it was that saved them. 1 Timothy 2:3, verses Ephesians 1:11, You know, if we have to come to the knowledge of the truth to be saved, we have reversed the order that God's Spirit gave.
Mm.
We have to recognize that God wills all mankind to be saved, and then to come to a knowledge of the truth of who saved them. That's what Paul says. Again, God will, future tense, reconcile all. It says it in Colossians 1, 20 and 21. God has reconciled us now, Colossians 1, 21. God has made us a first fruits, not only fruits. Reconciliation is really the first step to eventual salvation. Romans 5:10. Again, I'm going over scriptures you all know. I've been talking about them for 45 years. This is in the INCF. This is most important to understand. We need to be literally saturated with this knowledge and be able to quote these scriptures out of hand to people. Because most of them have never, ever understood those scriptures, those texts.
And I've shared this with others and they say, well, you've taken it all out of context. I said, it doesn't matter which way you read it, it's still saying the same thing.
That's exactly right.
So what's wrong? There's a blindness there, isn't there?
There is a blindness. The great game of salvation will be completed when God's original intention of salvation for the universe eventuates. God will someday be all in all.
Yeah, not in some.
Not in some. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 4. For the Spirit speaks expressly that in the acharit ha-yamim, that's the end time period, end of days, some shall apostatize from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Such teachings come from the hypocrisy of liars. Here is a statement you can rely on, one that fully deserves to be accepted joyfully. Indeed, it is for this that we toil and strive energetically. We have our hope set on a living God who is the Saviour of all humankind, especially those who presently believe.
Yeah.
Now, it says, here is a statement you can rely on.
Yeah.
Here is a statement that fully deserves to be accepted joyfully.
Yeah.
It is this statement for which we toil and strive energetically. You wouldn't think it. Well, we do. But a lot of people out there have never even understood that. The Robertson mentioned to a young man in the young family member man in the Assemblies of God many years ago that Christ is going to have a universal salvation. And he said, "Oh, what?" He'd never even heard of it. Never even heard of it. A universal salvation, he said. Shocked. We have set our hope on a living God who is the Saviour of all humankind, especially those who presently believe. The salvation of humankind is the grand goal toward which the entire universe moves slowly but relentlessly. And then I complete my lecture by saying, let us not be unmindful of glorying and reveling, not in Kabbalah, but in the true gospel. It's the only thing in this life in which it is worth glorying and reveling. That was way back in the day, 2008, when I gave that. Today we are watching the revival of Messianic Judaism sweeping the Western world. We exist as an integral part of that prophetic Messianic alliance. But our focus is not primarily on the state of Israel. We are decidedly not of the view Israel, Israel, right or wrong. Our focus is entirely on the Lord Yeshua, the Jewish Messianic Saviour and Redeemer of the world. God the Father sent his Son to save the world, not to destroy it.
Yeah.
1 John 4:14 says, I'm sending you to save the world. That's what his commission was. Well, did he save it or didn't he? Our very existence in our worship and in our joy in the gospel constellates around the grace of the eternal God. Even our witness and alliance to grace takes a precedence even over the new covenant itself. Which new covenant has replaced the original Sinai predecessor? While we are in current alliance with other messianic bodies, we are not to be confused with them. We too have our standing within the historic Christian church and are the inheritors of an accumulated wealth consisting of 2,000 years of Christian thought of brilliant, honest, inspired scholars. Having said this, we are not caught in the web of duality of thought, existing historically as a monumental heterodox disease known to us as churchianity. We believe through a man and woman that God is the only authentic existence. Everything is going on in God's mind, in the astonishing thought processes of the Creator's imagination and salvific mindscape. We are all prominently existing as God's unique thought images in his divine consciousness. I have often spoken of our great Creator God in the divine, as the divine ocean of consciousness. Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. The Aramaic would suggest, in the divine feminine, we live and move and have our being. Yeshua was a man. Yeshua was the Son of God, not the daughter of God. No, he was the Son of God, all right, but he wore an apron on the last night of his life and washed the feet of his disciples. Both items were, and both acts were feminine. Our consciousness and God's consciousness is one. I gave a lecture recently about John chapter 17, the true Lord's Prayer, in which it is made clear in that lecture just how in unity and in unison we are with God. Our imprisonment in the thinking of pagan dualistic thought must stop. When we realize our oneness, intrinsic unity, with deity, we finally wake up. Everything, everyone, is in God's mental, non-stop, always actively engaged awareness. All is going on inside God's mind. In her head creates God the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 verse 1. To be awake, as I have insisted in many past lectures, is everything. If God is all there is, and everything else is illusion, what about our reality? Or perhaps better put, our sense of reality.
Yeah.
Are we conscious of being conscious? What is true self-consciousness? More often than not, we define self-consciousness as a state of being aware of I and myself. But these terms are nothing more than conventions of thought. As soon as I admit to being both I and myself, I have divided me into two compartments. When we were in Ireland, you know, people would say, "Ah, it's yourself it is." Yeah, well, yes. Yes.
Actually, three. Me, myself, and I.
Mm. Yeah. There you go again. Absolutely. It's almost a trinity.
I was thinking of that.
Yes. As often as I have often pointed out, I have unwittingly given credence to the ancient pagan system of dualism by dividing myself into two compartments. Or, as the rabbits have just said, three. This is why James takes pains to discourage what he calls double-mindedness, James 1, verse 8. Such a state of mind leads to indecision and psychic paralysis. True, there is a God of light and an evil principle called Satan. But the Dark Lord is nothing if he is not God's servant. Isaiah 45 verse 7 and Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And one of the two hands of God. Let that fall where it will. At the risk of repetition, evil and good come from one source, God. When the double-minded dualism of the thinker and thought disappear, so does that of subject and object. When we can properly face ourself rather than ourselves, and we often refer to ourselves, there is no separate thinker who has thoughts or who controls the thoughts. Thinker and thoughts are the one and the same. In closing, messianic believers should realize to what degree dualism has conquered our civilization. Well, that assessment is not quite correct. It would be better to admit that our civilization is actually founded on dualism. Our language forms and our concepts betray the truth of the matter. How do we, who have entered the 21st century since the birth of Messiah, prepare ourselves for the pure language predicted to be ushered in with the coming of the Messiah? It says in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name," singular, "of Yehovah, to serve him with one consent," or Hebrew, "with one shoulder." The prophet continues in Zephaniah 3, verse 13, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth."
Oh, can't come soon enough.
Can't come soon enough, as we would say in Australia with the government that never lies.
No,
I've said 50 times. Oh, really?
They just lie blatantly now and just expect you to just accept it.
Israel today, like the nations of the world, possesses a language of rank dualism. Zephaniah understood the dualism is the language of deceit. One thing is for sure. There is not one of us who fails to struggle with language to describe God's unity in sense of purity. We are all deceived, but some of us are more deceived than others. Satan has done his job of deception very well indeed. Human speech cannot surpass its own inherent duality. And Zephaniah had the same difficulty. That's why in the Hebrew he used the word shoulder for consent. To serve him, to serve the Messiah with one shoulder. We must attempt to strenuously put our shoulder to the problem and not just meekly accept the status quo which we have inherited from the consequences of Adam's fall. From the concept of oneness, even as described by Zephaniah himself, is a term of duality because it is inconceivable apart from the idea of two or many or none. But a pure language is on its way. The Bible tells us so. There are those who will still argue for a theology of personal control. Let me state the problem as succinctly as I am able so that an infant could understand. Man is self-conscious. He is therefore a self-controlling organism. How does he control the aspect of himself that does the controlling? It is like a book I once read entitled You Must Relax. The author obviously failed to recognize the glaring inconsistency of his demand, must, for the effortlessness of relax. There appears to be only one solution to the problem. If God is all there is, then dualism can only be combated by an appreciation that the problem and the solution are one. We cannot afford to differentiate them. We must create a vivid sense of ourselves as identical with what we see and hear. For if we are wearing a mask, and if we are participating with the greater self, the divine feminine, in its dream, in this plan of salvation, then we will all come to realize quite suddenly in some cases that man is not so much an organism in an environment as an organism-environment relationship. Got to get your head around that. One thing for sure, we need to be rejoicing on a daily basis that Christ is soon to return and to raise us up to meet and to greet him as he descends to the earth below. We shall be caught up into the clouds and upper atmosphere, but it will not seem like a dream or a nightmare. It will be a monumental moment in which we shall all be suddenly and completely awake. We shall have no need of physical lungs through which to breathe. Our being will consist of God's actual breath, Ruach. The scripture is plain in 1 John 3, which I read earlier. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God doesn't have a pair of lungs. His breathing is himself. He's not contingent upon having lungs. Brethren, an entirely new consciousness awaits us. We shall all be equipped with an entirely new body and entirely new perceptions and perspectives. We shall possess everlasting life, and we shall be surrounded eventually by every soul who ever drew breath, surprisingly finding themselves immortalized and incorruptible. And all will be activated by faith and trust in Yehovah God, their Creator. May God rapidly haste that day.
Amen. That's great news, isn't it?
We will return in 2 weeks as we continue in this series, Messianic Journeys, in the Scripture.